Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together as church this morning, and we thank you for your word and what it has to say to us and for how you can challenge us through it. I pray you would do that now as we consider our lives, as we consider your word. I pray that you would help us to be challenged, to be encouraged maybe, to be inspired, but most of all to know your grace and your truth as we do this together this morning. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. A few months ago, on a Saturday afternoon, we were awaiting a visitor. Noah, our four-year-old boy, was in the corner of the room. I should say we hadn't sent him to the corner. He just happened to be playing in the corner. And he was there in the corner of the room. And at that moment in time, I suddenly realized 5 minutes before this person was due to arrive that I'd neglected to tell Sarah, my wife, that this person may require some food. Maybe specifically their dinner, because of the kind of schedule for their day. I'd forgotten to tell her, and so just I decided to break the news to her just a few minutes before the person arrived. Sarah, perhaps knowing that the burden of responsibility for culinary activity would probably fall onto her shoulders rather than mine due to my lack of ability, at that moment, and maybe the fact that she was 7 or 8 months pregnant at the time as well, kind of sighed a little bit, and perhaps panicking about the lack of food that may have been in our fridge at the time. She sighed, and then she said the words, "But that's okay. That's okay." That's really important. So she sighed, and then she said, "That's okay." 5 minutes later, the doorbell went, and Noah jumped up from where he was playing. He ran to the front door. He opened it, and his very first words that came out of his mouth were, "My mummy doesn't want you to stay for dinner." At which I looked at him and said, "Stop talking rubbish, son." She didn't stay for dinner. I can't think why. Here's the thing. You see, Sarah said she communicated one thing with her lips, but she said something completely different with her body language or her actions. And sorry about that, dear. And in this passage in James chapter 2 that we're considering this morning, and James is telling these people, he's warning them that there's a danger that if you say one thing with your lips and say and communicate something completely different with your actions or your lifestyle, then actually your faith and the words that you say are actually dead or irrelevant. Did you hear what he said? He said, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. James is being really clear, and he's saying that there's no separation between the faith that we carry, perhaps up here or through here, and the way that we live, the actions that we do, and the choices that we make. In fact, he's going further. He's saying if we claim to have a spirituality, and if we claim to have spiritual faith, but don't have spiritual deeds that back that up, then actually he's questioning whether we have a spirituality or a spiritual faith at all. He says it's dead. Over the past few weeks as church, we've been walking our way through the Presbyterian Church in Ireland's Vision for Society document, statement. And I think it's a brilliant document. I think it's brilliant statements, really powerful words. It's been helpful for us as a church and as individuals to consider how are we living, how are we making a contribution to society, how are we being bridge builders or peacemakers within the culture, the society that we find ourselves. It's been a brilliant series. I've been really enjoying it. Up until this point, I've been really enjoying it. And as we reach kind of week 5, we're going to consider one of the final statements. But here's the thing. As good as this document is, it's 146 words, okay? That is a challenge to all of us. And it's a provocative statement as a church to be able to say. But as good as the document is, that's what all it is. It's just a document. It's just words. And if it's only words, and if those words aren't backed up or lived out and given hands and feet by people like you and me, then it's irrelevant. It's just a document. It's just nice words. It's just a vision with nice fonts and catchy phrases. So how then can we be a people who allow these words to shape not just the words that we say, but the lives that we lead? What does it mean for our actions if we say that God is a God of peace? If we proclaim that God is a God of peace and believe that, then how should that affect our actions? what implications are there for our lives whenever we sing that God is a God who rescued us whenever we were a stranger? What implications are there for our faith, for our deeds, in connection with those words? What would it mean for our actions whenever we declare that God has mended our broken relationship with him? What implications are there for our lives? You see, in this document, this is the last phrase or kind of section that we're going to look at this morning. And this is what it says. It says, we seek a more reconciled community of peace with each other, where friend and foe working together for the common good can experience healing and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are countercultural words, aren't they? They're countercultural words. In a culture where everyone shouts loudly about their rights, in a culture where arguments flood our social media timelines, in a culture where if someone's been wronged, then they're encouraged to bite back twice as hard. In a culture like that, these words are counter to that culture. In a country that's been damaged by division, in a society that's been blighted by sectarianism, these are countercultural words. In a community that often retreats behind our closed front doors or behind the facade of a social media profile, these are countercultural words. Did you hear it? To seek a more reconciled community. That might mean the big picture, and it might also mean our own neighborhood. To live at peace with each other, that might mean across a political divide, and it might also mean with the person on our next door, person who lives next door. To see friend and foe working together to bring the healing and grace of Jesus. It's a bold statement, but it's just a vision if we aren't able to put actions to these nice words. And so as we consider this alongside James chapter 2 this morning, we're going to think about how three things might help us to actually be able to measure up these words with our deeds. And the first is our identity. First of all of this flows out of our identity. James starts the chapter by reminding the people who are reading it who they are. He starts by saying this, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole way through the chapter, if you read it, he constantly says, my brothers and sisters. And you think the people reading it go, yeah, we know who we are. Thank you very much. You've told us at the start of the letter and you're continuing to say it. But the reason he's continuing to say it is because he's reminding them who they are. And as he reminds them who they are, he's then telling them, because you are like this, this is how you're to live. So because you're my brothers and sisters, then that has implications for how you live. Because you're a believer in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, this is how you should live. In other words, he's reminding them of their identity to tell them then and to teach them about their behavior. You know, we need to know whose we are. There's a lot of talk in our culture and our society about who we are. But I think it's so important to know whose we are before we consider and know who we are. Whose are you this morning? Whose are you? Because if you're Christ's one, if you're a Christian, then it impacts how you live. I was struck recently, I'll just tell you about it. Struck recently by the image of a footballer called Jermaine Defoe. I don't know if you saw it, but he, over the course of the past few months, he struck up a kind of friendship with a little four-year-old boy who was a supporter of the football team that Jermaine Defoe played for, which was Sunderland. And the little boy, Bradley, had a terminal illness, and he had the opportunity throughout his short illness to be able to be a mascot and to be able to be on the pitch at times with Jermaine Defoe, you know, taking penalties and kicking the ball with him. And whenever I watched some of those clips, I was really impacted because Jermaine Defoe is an amazing player. He scored loads of goals for Spurs throughout his career. I love him, okay? He even played twice for Spurs, which is better than once, and although it means he left us twice as well, which wasn't quite as good. But I was impacted because here's this amazing footballer who scored all sorts of amazing goals. He's an England international. Loads of caps, loads of goals. And yet he lowered himself to kick a football with a little four-year-old boy. I mean, the standard was awful. The Bradley's footballing ability was terrible as you watched it, but he lowered himself to do it. But as Jermaine Defoe was playing with this little boy, it didn't change who he was. He was still an England footballer. He was still a renowned goal scorer. He was still a brilliant player. You see, his identity wasn't changed by who he associated with or who he stooped to play with. You know, it didn't rob Jesus of his identity to reach out to humanity in reconciliation. And it won't rob us of our identity in him if we try to do the same. I recently heard someone say this. The visuals aren't really so good this morning. I recently heard someone say this, that Jesus was so secure in his identity as a savior that he was able to wash the disciples' feet as a servant. Let me say it again. Jesus was so secure in his identity as a savior that he was able to wash the disciples' feet as a servant. He knew he was God. And because he knew he was God, he could stoop so low that it didn't threaten that in any way. And in a similar way, the more secure you and I are in our identity as Christians, then the more secure we are in our identity with him, the more able we are to humble ourselves, to identify with, to love, and to serve those who are different to us and those who are in need. Our identity isn't threatened by doing that. Can I remind us what our journey is as Christians? We were once enemies of God, but he came in peace. We were far off, but he came near. We had rejected him, but he chose to reconcile us. We were living the way we wanted to, but he made the first move. God's way of reconciling him to the world was by making the first move. What if he'd waited for us? What if he'd waited for us to sort out our act first? What if he'd said, well, it was them that started it, so it's them that can clean it up? Only when we find the healing from God are we truly able to proclaim the healing of God. And that's surely something we want to proclaim to the community, to the society that we live in. But it starts with us seeking a more reconciled community out there. Starts with being a reconciled people in here and also in here. It's like whenever I'm in the garden and I'm cutting the grass and Noah comes up to me and he says, I've got a good idea, Daddy. Here's how you could do it. And I'm thinking, I'm not sure you've that much experience of cutting grass. I'm not sure I'm going to listen to it. You know, would you buy a product off a salesman who didn't believe in the product? Would you take diplomacy advice at the minute from Donald Trump or weight loss advice from Stephen Nolan? Possibly not, because they need to know what they're talking about. You need to trust them, not just their words, but also their actions. And so perhaps before we think about the implications for out there, we really need to consider the implications for in here. Not just for society, but for our souls. What is your identity? You know, for years as a teenager and even as a student, I harbored attitudes towards others that were negative, that were unhealthy. I allowed the people I was with and the environments that I was in to shape me rather than the other way around. And I allowed them to shape me to develop attitudes towards other people, attitudes of sectarianism, of bigotry, that just wasn't healthy. And, you know, as I reflect on some of that period in my life, I look back and I think, you know, those attitudes that I held never once impacted the people that I held them towards. Never changed anyone that I held negative attitudes towards. But can I tell you, they impacted me. They impacted me. And sometimes I worry, or sometimes I wonder that we carry things around. We carry attitudes, maybe not like those. Maybe it's across the divide. Maybe it's across a street. Or maybe it's even within a family. And we carry attitudes towards other people, and all they're doing is not impacting the people that we're carrying them about. They're impacting us. We're creating unhealthy attitudes for ourselves. And I have to realize, and I remember God had to do a work in my life. And in my, you know, it was me that needed to change. It wasn't someone else. I firmly believe that as we carry attitudes, that God is wanting to come along and say, I want to take those off you. You're carrying things that you don't need to. And he wants to lift our burdens, not just of our worries, but also sometimes of our attitudes. In my experience, God goes around and blesses loads of people who don't deserve it. God blesses all sorts of people who aren't deserving of his grace and his love. How do I know that? Because I'm one of them, and perhaps you are too. God is in the business of blessing people who don't deserve it. If you are a child of God, then you have been loved from across the divide. You have been loved across the divide, from across the divide of sin. And if you're a follower of Jesus, then you follow one who served all, who stooped low, who loved well, and forgave much. That's your identity as a Christian. So how is it affecting your behavior? Norman Hamilton, who preached in our church, preached here less than a year ago, said this in a blog. He wrote, "The call of Christ to have a radically different attitude and relationship with others is not made on the basis of self-help. It is part and parcel of the work of the Holy Spirit to bring about the necessary change. For Jesus, there was no other side or lemons." Our identity in Christ should shape our ability to love, heal, and forgive. Secondly, we need to consider our responsibilities. That's our identity. It flows from it. James is reminding the believers who they are. But secondly, he also reminds them of their responsibility. He tells them, urges them to speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. So he tells them there's freedom available, but then he tells them that that freedom comes with a responsibility. And I don't know about you, but I think so much, I hear so much in our culture about people's rights. You know, we hear so much about the rights that we have, and at times those conversations are needed and necessary and right. But when we hear so much about rights and not so much about people's responsibility, I start to get nervous. You see, perhaps we hear the right of someone to inhabit or a group of people to inhabit a territory, but we hear less talk about the responsibility of how to behave whenever they're in it, or the right to have a child, and less about the responsibility of parenting. We talk about the right to have this, but less about the responsibility that that brings. So often, maybe we critique politicians and are angered at, you know, inactivity from a distance, but we miss, and we talk about the rights we have to be represented well, but we miss the responsibility that we have ourselves to live well. James is urging these believers to enjoy the freedom that they have in Christ, but he's telling them that freedom also brings a responsibility. He's urging them to embrace the responsibility that freedom brings, and that responsibility to speak well and act justly, to speak and act justly. As Christians, if we're Christ's ones, we're his ambassadors, we're his hands and feet, I think that actually brings extra responsibility than others in society. In Christ, we have rights for eternity. Think about that. We have rights for eternity in Christ, and that brings a lot of earthly responsibility. At our church plant in the Cathedral Quarter earlier on in the week, Dave Dickinson, as he was preaching, said this: "We are more like Jesus than we know when we live by the responsibility of someone saved by grace and called into the family God loves instead of standing on rights. We are a responsibility people in a world demanding rights." If we have rights for eternity, then we also have earthly responsibility. And James, throughout this passage, as you maybe can scan it, gives us some clues as to what that should look like. In verse 9, he says some of the responsibilities these people have is to not show favoritism. In verse 15, he tells them to feed the hungry. In verse 15 also, he tells them to clothe the naked. The very next verse, he's telling them to live in peace. And a little bit earlier on, he told them to love their neighbor. You know, it's hard to love our neighbor when we don't even know their name. It's hard to love our neighbor when we don't even know their name. And James is reminding people of their responsibility in both words and also in deed. Sometimes I think that we're so good at emphasizing the collective responsibilities that we have as a church to do these things that we miss the individual. So to give an example, you know, we shout loudly, and we should. We need to keep supporting our food bank as we feed hungry people collectively. We need to keep supporting our CAP Center as they reach out to people in need. We need to keep inviting people on our Alpha course as we reach out missionally and together. But it's not enough for us to just wash our hands and say, well, that's okay because our church is doing it. That's okay. Carnmoney Church is feeding the poor Carmelite Church is inviting the lost. No, it's not just our collective responsibility, it's also our individual responsibility to do those things. It's not enough just to say that's happening, but they're doing that. But actually, we all have a part to play. You all, we all have a part to play in this. I was recently chatting to my mum, and I remember talking to my mum about an event that they were running in their church. And she was telling me, she was kind of lamenting the fact, she was saying, well, not many people came. You know, not many people turned up and supported the event, and they were hoping that lots of people from the community would come in, you know, to the church, and she was pretty disappointed about that, maybe even complaining a little bit and saying, you know, well, don't know if people really bought into it or supported it and got behind it. And I just asked, you know, and who did you, Mum, who did you invite? She said, oh, I wouldn't really know people who would be interested in that. And what she was saying was that she was disappointed that everyone else hadn't invited anyone or no one else had come, and she missed that she could also play a part in inviting people too. My mom's a great lady, by the way. Don't tell her I was talking about her like that. See, we all have a responsibility. We all have a responsibility in this church. Don't assume it's someone else's responsibility to welcome the newcomer. Don't assume it's the welcome team's job to make sure that someone's okay. Don't make sure that it's someone else's job to put food in the shopping trolley for Helping Hands, or to place the money in the offering plate, or to care for the neighbor, or to love our enemies. You know, in this Vision for Society document, I'm really interested by this word that we find. We seek a more reconciled community. You see, the word seek suggests that it's not just a passive thing. To seek, it's an active thing, isn't it? It's something that you actually have to pursue. It's not something that comes to us, but actually we seek it. We will go looking for it. We will try to find it, and we will do all we can. It's a word that calls us to go looking. What a contrast to the lazy self-centeredness that gives up easily that we see around us today. And as writing, James was pointing people to both the words and the actions of Jesus. You know, we've thought a lot about the church in the past, or we've heard talk about how God can heal people. But sometimes I don't hear as much emphasis that God can actually heal our land too. God can heal people, and he does heal people. There's amazing examples of it in Scripture, but he can also heal our land. How do we know? Because in 2 Chronicles, God gives a promise to his people that he will heal their land. But there's an if. And this is the if. It says, if my people who are called by my name, to hear the identity bit first, will humble themselves and pray, this is the responsibility part, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. God makes a promise. He says he'll heal their land. But he gives the people a responsibility as well, to humble themselves, to pray, to seek his face, and to turn from their wicked ways. You know, the healing of the land, don't miss the fact that the healing of the land doesn't rely on us. But it may have to, others might be involved, but it might have to start with us. As God's people, we don't ignore the responsibilities we have. So perhaps it's how we use our words when we're talking about other churches, other denominations, other people, other politicians who we disagree with. Or it's when we pursue peace and justice through the choices we make while we're shopping. Or it's how we spend our time or choose to stop with someone who needs help in that moment rather than walk by on the other side. Last month, we welcomed our second little boy into our family. We named him Micah, and not solely due to this, but one of the verses that's lived with me throughout my life is Micah chapter 6, verse 8. To be honest, he was named Micah more because, well, it's all right, Sarah's giving me a dirty look. But one of the reasons that we named him this, because this is one of my favorite verses, and it calls us to this: to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Seeking the healing of our land isn't just a right, it's our responsibility. To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly before our God. And lastly this morning, we've thought about our identity, we've thought about how James calls us to responsibility, he also calls us to witness. And he says this in verse 14, what good is it, brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? In other words, he's saying, they won't listen to your words. They won't listen to your words if they don't see it in your actions. How will we teach anyone out there to value something that we can't value ourselves? You know, I think sometimes it harms our witness out there when we can't even speak well of people in here. Maybe it's how we criticize leaders or speak about others, even across the pew or within the church. We'll never teach society to value the church if we can't speak well of it. Our witness to the world starts in how we live here, in here, how we love others in the church, and then it flows to society. How do we know that? Because Jesus says to his disciples, by this everyone will know you're my disciples. What was the this he was referring to? By this everyone will know you're my disciples. By this. But was the this by our programs? Was it by our sermons? Our songs? Our services? Our buildings? No. By your love for one another. Everyone, the whole world will know you're my disciples if you love one another. If I'm honest, I think it's okay to say, I probably wouldn't naturally be friends with every single person that we find in church. It's not natural that we would all be friends because we aren't similar, sure we're not. You know, some of us have different kind of backgrounds. Some of us have different bank balances. We probably have different playlists on our phones. We have different experiences. We have different histories. We have different opinions. We even maybe have different political beliefs. And all of that is okay. All of that is okay. It's okay to be different in the church. I mean, have a look around the room. We're different. And that's a good thing, by the way. It would be weird if we all dressed the same, looked the same, and talked the same. We aren't called to be uniform in the church, but we are called to be united. People from different backgrounds and experiences and opinions and traditions who are coming together and saying, we might not be like one another, but we're going to love one another. We might not be like one another, but we're going to love one another. And that's how we're a witness to the world. We are a witness to the world by how we love one another. That is how the church can be an example to society, to a broken society who can look in at the church and say, even though they are so different, they still get on. They still show love to one another. You see, what we do in here should always help us to impact out there. Looking, you know, the goal isn't that we just enjoy singing songs and then leave. The goal for church isn't that we just hear a nice or short sermon and then go and have lunch. The goal for church isn't even to provide nice activities for your kids. The goal of church isn't to help us have goosebumps on our arms or to help us feel nicer about ourselves. The goal of the church when we meet here is actually to impact us and help us impact the world when we're out there. When we look up and worship, it should motivate us to move out in witness. That's the goal, to move out of our comfort zone and to be the light to all who need it, to be a witness, people whose faith is impacted when we're here and whose deeds are impacted when we're there. David Pryor in his commentary says this, God's answer to sophisticated wisdom wasn't clever arguments, but changed lives. I love that. I love that because it reminds us that words have a place, but the best backdrop to our words or the best backup to our arguments isn't actually more information, but it's greater transformation in us. Not clever. And don't, please don't hear me this morning that words aren't important. Words are really important, but actually words are have more power and meaning whenever they're backed up by a transformed life. In other words, the more transformed your life can be, the more impact your words will have. Do you ever wish that? Maybe for your work colleagues or your family members or people that you would love to influence, you think, my words just aren't having them. The more transformed our lives will be, the more impact our words will have. Deeper love for Jesus should lead to a wider expression in our society. It's about our witness. And in a blog that he wrote for the Presbyterian Church in Ireland recently, an elder in a church in Hollywood called Joe Campbell, a retired man, retired missionary, actually wrote this. I wonder what would happen if each of us carried the spirit of reconciliation out of our churches into our villages, towns, and communities. perhaps people would say, see how those Christians love. I wonder that too. What would happen? What would it look like if each of us carried the reconciling spirit of God out of church today into our families, into our homes, our neighborhoods, our communities, into your workplace, into our city, into our society, and into our land? Perhaps the people would say, see how those Christians, see how those people at Carnmoney, see how they love. It would affect our witness. And so as I finish this morning, I want to show you a video you're getting a pre-release of a video. I hope you're excited. This has not been shown to anyone yet. I don't even know if I have permission to show it. It's a video that's been commissioned for the PCI Special Assembly that's happening in Coleraine this week. A couple of members of our church will be in attendance there. And on the Wednesday evening, there'll be a video shown to kind of back up some of this vision for society that the church have been trying to share over the past few months. And as you watch this video, you might recognize and know the story that is being referred to. But it tells the story of Kate and her church. She's the real deal, by the way, as you watch this. And I want you to hear their story and their journey in the midst of brokenness and difficulty, and how they chose to respond and what implications that might have for us as Christians, as members of the same Presbyterian church, members of the same wider church as her. Listen to the implications, and then I'll come and close off in a moment or two.
As a Christian, I feel that my relationship with Jesus is the core thing. On November the 8th, 1987, we had what has often been called the Enniskillen bomb or the Poppy Day bomb, which changed the life of so many people in my own church and obviously in the wider community. We lost six of our church members who died that day, and another one died some years later as a result of his injuries. Many were injured. And out in the wider community, you know, the injuries, both psychological and physical, are still with people who are still suffering. I think for me personally, it was a real wake-up call. I realized that although I had good relations in many ways with folk from the Catholic community, that it was at a certain superficial level. I believe we have wonderful good news to bring to a broken world, to divided communities. A wonderful message of God's grace, His love and forgiveness. And we're enabled by the Holy Spirit to, in His power, to take that message out. And we have to think about who is our neighbour in this new society. It's very different, certainly here in Enniskillen, as in many other parts of Ireland. You know, we've got new people coming from Eastern Europe and other parts of the world. We've also got people whose lifestyle and even their economic status and so on is very different from the people that are sitting in our pews, because let's be honest, many of our churches are basically middle class institutions. So it is a real challenge. Often as individuals and as churches, we've failed to show God's love and grace in every church. We're all individuals and we all carry our own baggage. And I think for some people, there are real problems still at reaching out, let's say, across what we call the divide here in our community. And in Enniskillen's, like everywhere else, there's still bitterness, there's still fear, there's still suspicion. I think we get comfortable also in our own sort of routines and our own activities. And we are very often puzzled and even scared and uncertain about how even to reach out to people that are different from ourselves. We can't think of where the connections are. And I suppose that's where I think our churches have to also think not just about what we as a church do, but empowering each individual member of the congregation to see that every day they are meeting people who are different from themselves, And they are making connections naturally every day. It's a case of using those connections to bring God into those relationships and to be able to build on the foundations that are already there naturally. The way Jesus wants us to live, it does run counter to, in so many ways, to the way the world does things and sees things. But it's how we do that. And I think sometimes when we feel under threat and we feel we're in a minority position and we're fighting for our lives and so on, I think there is a danger of an attitude of kind of moral superiority creeping in, or perhaps an aggressive stance, where I don't think we need that. I think we have Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's everything that people need. Show by our lives and by what we say the grace and the love of Jesus while still standing firm, full square on what we believe. Christian discipleship really means that every day of my life I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm seeking to live the way he wants me to live, and he wants me to show love and grace and mercy to all around me. And we all know that there are so many scenarios in our lives where grace and love and peace building is absolutely essential. I've been struck recently by the comment someone made to me, you know, that every contact leaves a trace. Every contact is an opportunity to live out that graceful life.
Every contact leaves a trace. What traces are we leaving in our wider society as we go about our everyday lives? What traces are we leaving? You know, so just in a moment we're going to take up our offering and respond in that way. But you know, I would love us to consider as we do. I'll pray at the end of that for some of these things. But as we consider this morning, I was always taught at Sunday school, you know, there's a vertical relationship with God and there's a horizontal relationship to others. You know, love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And I thought this morning that maybe for some of us, we might be thinking about that vertical relationship. Maybe for some of us in our identity or in our lives, we're carrying things that actually God wants to lift off us, that aren't of him, that aren't for a Christ ambassador. And maybe for us, as we hear this song, as we respond this way, we might want to think about that vertical relationship and what we might want to give up that we are carrying. Or for some of us, we might want to be thinking about a vertical relationship, maybe a specific one where a broken relationship needs mended, something needs healed. Or maybe for some of us, it's how we relate to others in our society and in the people around us. I'd love you to consider that as you sit and listen and respond, maybe to sit and pray, and then I'll try to gather those thoughts and pray collectively after the offering. So your offering will be received, and we'll sing.